Well, a very good morning to you. And if you're not from a regular at St Saviour's, it's lovely that you're able to join us this morning. There's obviously a lot of people who are sorting out things at home or otherwise whatever. And for that reason, we're really going to come back to these verses and look at them in more detail next week, because they're sufficiently important that I really want as many people as possible to be here and to look at them, although we will just have a brief look this morning. So a shorter sermon, which I imagine would please most people, and then we'll share the Lord's Supper afterwards. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us, your care for us, and we pray that as we come to your word now, that you would help us to be realigned by it and to be reformed and reshaped in line with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, such a sudden event, no warning given, not that I saw anyway, with such severe consequences. Houses uninhabitable, buildings rendered unsafe, roads ruptured, a few livelihoods ruined, though many more will do quite well out of it, I would think. Businesses affected, utilities disrupted, people shaken. What would one think? What should one think? And let's be fair, it is a time for thinking, which in our culture is quite a rare time, because we're so busy, so packed out, so stressed out, so tired, so distracted, that often we don't really ever get to think. We just get through the day, or we plan for the next week. And meanwhile, the big questions of life pass us by. It was Socrates who famously said, "The unexamined life isn't worth living," and we live nothing today if it isn't the unexamined life. So few people who really consider the bigger questions of life. What should we think at a time like this? Well, I think it teaches us in two main areas. First of all, it teaches us about ourselves and reminds us, surprise, surprise, that we are mortal. Now, I know that we sort of forget this a lot of the time, particularly if you're under 60 and you're in good health or whatever, but you tend to just sort of assume that you will effectively live forever. Well, one day you might die, but it doesn't kind of come into your thinking. And so you just kind of roll on and roll on and roll on. And an event like this actually interrupts and says, "I'm sorry, but you won't live forever." The Psalms, of course, are full of this in the Bible. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more." You know how it is in spring or summer, and the flowers come out, and they look as if they're about to last for 1,000 years, and then one cold snap, frost comes, straight over. And that's like us. While we're alive, it's all a big song and a dance, and you know, we've got friends and we're relatives, and this is happening, and we're quite busy, and this, that, and the other. And then, oh dear, one day, sorry, life's over. We're out. We're like the flowers of the field. And so an event like this teaches us that we're not in control. Now, to most humans in most places, that's no great statement. But to those of us who live in the Western world in the 21st century, it is a very great thing, because control is what we are experts at. Life is lived on our terms. It's virtually what it means to be in a first world country. We have control over where we will be, when we will be. That's why we might buy a diary, if we do buy a diary, over which direction our lives will take. We are the ones who make choices. We choose. We choose when we leave school whether we're going to go on to further education or further training, or if we're just going to try and find a job as it is. We make the choices. We choose where we're going to live, on what we're going to spend our money, who we're going to bank it with, what sort of job we want, who we're going to marry, which country and in which part of which country we want to live. You choose your doctor. You choose your supermarket. And every choice tells you and reinforces to you that we are the ones in control. Of course we are. That's because we're able to choose. Choice means control. In the olden days, of course, you didn't make those sort of choices. You didn't choose where you live. You just live where you're born. And you don't choose what job you do. You just hoe the land that your father hoed, and his father before him, and his father before him. And you don't really choose who you're going to marry. You marry your neighbor or the girl down the street. Because life was lived on those sort of terms. You live within a confined area. But now those things are blown apart. You can do what you want, live where you want, marry who you want, or go where you want. We have choice. And then this happens. And finally, if you're the sort of person whose house is now uninhabitable, you realise you're not in control, self-evidently not in control. There is a power greater at work than we are able to control. And you realise that effectively, really, you are the pawn on the chessboard. You realise that you are the piece of driftwood on the ocean. I mean, it's the same if your house catches on fire and you're standing outside. There's really not much you can do. You just look at it, go up in smoke. You're not in control. Really, in other words, what's happened is that we've woken up to a bit of reality. It's not that anything changes when this kind of thing happens, but what happens is that we wake up to how things really are, namely that we're not in control. And the rest of life, when we are able to live as though we are fooling only ourselves. We, of course, are able to determine the outcome of more things than any species throughout history, and God has made it so. But in truth, there are many things about which we're not able to do anything about. And on something like this, that becomes clear to us. So really, it's a healthy thing. It's always a good thing to live life in accordance with reality. And if you're the sort of child who always thinks you're able to win every game in life, sometimes you have to realise that you have to lose some. That actually you can't live life on your terms all the time. Now, I think we need to be clear at this point that there are, of course, scientific explanations as to why these things happen. And Christians have sometimes dug themselves an unnecessary hole by either denying that's the case or acting as if they deny that's the case. There are perfectly rational and reasonable explanations for why the earth moves in certain ways and how the earth has been set up and how the earth has evolved under the surface and how mountains and valleys have come to be formed. Of course that's the case. And the Christian only goes to look like a fool, unnecessarily so, when they act as if that isn't the case. But really what we need to grasp at this point is a view of what God is like. And so, secondly, as well as teach you something about ourselves, that we're mortal, we have to understand that an event like this teaches us something about God, namely that he is sovereign. You see, over the years, over the centuries, there was a view of God that God was somehow a God of the gaps. You know, we don't understand how the solar system works, we don't understand how the earth works, and therefore, oh, God is the reason why these things work. And then with the advent of science and the professionalism of science in the 18th century onwards, 18th, 19th centuries, suddenly our knowledge expands absolutely through the roof. And so we now understand so much more about the solar system, although hardly anything at all, and so much more about the earth, although really only a limited amount, and so much more about the human body, although in truth almost nothing about the brain, that we don't need God anymore because we've actually got an understanding on our own terms. The trouble with that line of thinking is it always was based on the wrong premise. For it was always based on the premise that God fills in the gaps in our understanding. Rather than seeing God as the one, as the Bible sees him, who is in control of all things. Christians sometimes have a sort of fascination with the miraculous, with the extraordinary. You know, this thing is happening over there. God must be at work. When the Bible sees God at work in absolutely everything. The grass growing outside, the moving of particles in the air, the fact there's enough oxygen at the end of your nostrils at the moment. Everything that happens in this world happens because God is making it happen. In other words, he is sovereign. And to say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. He is so powerful, he can do what he wants, when he wants. And it is an incredible power. You know, as you're kind of sitting there in your bed or on your chair or you're just sort of wandering around, you sort of feel as if you're on an escalator. It's an amazing power that is so much greater than anything we can do. But to God, it is absolutely nothing. We're told in the book of Isaiah that the nations are like a drop in a bucket to God. And so when you get a little earthquake, he's just shaking the bucket. If he wanted, he could tip the bucket upside down and throw it against the wall. In other words, things that are great to us are very, very small to him. Not small in importance, but small in power. Now, that power that we've seen over the last couple of days, of course, it's not a new thing. And it's a power that has been revealed throughout history. When you read the accounts of Jesus in the Gospels, it's the same power that is at work there. You think of people's reaction to Jesus. You might know the time there was a demon-possessed man, recounted in Mark chapter 5, and he was a man that the local community had tried to tame. At various times they'd chained him up, but he was so strong he'd broken the chains. And they tried to look after him and sort of help in the community and that sort of thing, and none of those sort of things worked. And Jesus comes to him and casts out from him the evil spirit that was within him. And it goes into the pigs, and they the Gadarene rush, and the pig, 2,000 pigs rush into the sea and are drowned. And the man is in his right mind. Now, the people there are afraid. They are afraid of Jesus. And the reason they are afraid is because they realize there is a power greater than what they are used to. It's the same in the calming of the storm. There are the disciples on the boat. There is Jesus in the boat. The disciples are absolutely terrified. They know they're going to drown. And so they go to ask a carpenter for help, which is an odd thing to do. And so Jesus stands up, and you'll remember, he calms the wind and the waves. At which point the disciples' reaction is, they are terrified. You'd think they'd be happy. You'd think they'd be pleased or relieved or something. They're terrified. They had been terrified of the storm, and now they are terrified of Jesus. For they realize that one greater than the storm is right in front of them. And many other times as well, people are afraid of him for his power. Now, here is the God, in other words, who it is right to fear. We've been indoctrinated into thinking that the fear of God is a bad thing in some way, or a wrong thing. We shouldn't fear God. And we've made God out to be rather just like a bigger version of ourselves. We've domesticated him, making him seem like the great teddy bear in the sky. But in the Bible, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because when you begin to fear God, you begin to actually see him as he is. We fear him because our lives are in his hands. We are the people who are one heartbeat away from extinction. We're not in control, but he is. The world was made by him just as he wished. To some places he gave deserts, to others polar ice caps. To some he gave mountains, to others valleys. He gives raging sun to some places and terribly biting cold winds to others. All of which is to say that he is God. He is sovereign. If he wishes to bring an earthquake, he may. He bursts through our boxes and through our definitions. You can describe God if you like, but you cannot contain him. You can admire him, but you shouldn't patronize him. For he is the God who can do what he wants when he wants. And just because there's a scientific explanation for things has absolutely nothing to do with whether it was God who caused it or not. And the Bible's view and the assumption of the Bible is that God is behind everything. Sorry, not assumption. It's a stated view of the Bible that God is behind everything. It's the assumption of the Bible that it is God who exists and therefore is able to cause everything. Everything that happens in this world is caused through his sovereign ordaining. He doesn't just permit things, but in a mysterious way actually brings them about and causes them to happen. Now that, of course, could be a frightening thing were it not for the other side to the coin, which we also need to remember, namely, God is a father who loves his world. This gives us the reassurance that only he does what is only best. Could be terrifying to have that kind of power, but in God's case, not terrifying, but actually a wonderful comfort. For he only uses it for our good. He is the Father who cares for us. Again, you think of the different ways that Jesus spoke of this. He said, think of the sparrows out there. You know, the birds, and they're just sort of two a penny, and they're of absolutely sort of no value to us, and those little birds, you can't eat them or, you know, whatever, and occasionally they make a nice kind of noise, but to us, they don't mean a whole lot. There are so many of them. Jesus says God actually cares for those sparrows. And if he cares for them, how much more does he care for you, his people? Again, those hairs on your head, some of you have them, God knows all of them. He knows how many there are. And if he knows that, he certainly knows the situation of every single person in this world. He knows exactly what is going on. He knows the fears in our hearts, the hopes and aspirations that we have. He knows our deepest desires. He certainly knows the state of our house. He knows everything and cares for us. And that's why Jesus' standard response, having acknowledged that people are afraid of him, is to say, don't be afraid. Not because he is not someone to fear, but because he is the person who has our best interests at heart, and therefore we don't need to fear. It gives us tremendous comfort. He may not tell us why he does what he does, but then again, to those who are parents, isn't that true of the way you bring up your children? You don't tell them why you do everything you do. You don't feel the need to give an explanation for every single decision that you take. And in fact, it's not good for children if you do. For at some point, they need to learn that you have their best interests at heart. They need to learn to trust you, that you are the parent who loves them and cares for them. And even if they can't understand what you're doing as a parent, and they think they have a better way of parenting themselves, still, they need to learn to trust you and learn that you love them and care for them. Well, it's so it is with God. In the school of life, we have some serious lessons to learn as well. And the truth is that in the ordinary course of life, we won't learn them. It's like a child. If you pamper that child all the time for 18 years, what kind of child are you going to have at the end of it? Well, please don't introduce them to me. Because children, like adults, need discipline, or I should say it the other way. Adults, like children, need discipline. We need to be taught lessons. And so on the one hand, we need to learn God's care for us, his love for us, his sovereignty over things. And on the other hand, we need to learn to trust him. And really that brings us to our responses. How do we respond to something like this? The first thing to do is to humble ourselves before him. To realize that our life is not in our hands. And if we think it is, one day we're going to be very much mistaken. Because on the day that we lie in a coffin, we will not be able to help ourselves. Death is the one thing that cuts through this world and shows you the uselessness of trusting in yourself. You can be the most talented person on this earth, the most gifted person. You may have the gift of the gab and may be able to talk other people into thinking that you're supreme status as well. But on the day that you lie in a coffin, we are all the same. And on that day, you cannot trust yourself because you can't do anything for yourself. You need to trust another. But it's actually too late by then, which is why now we need to learn to humble ourselves before him. God tells us that we need to be saved. And when Jesus came across natural disasters, he used them as an opportunity to teach people to be right with him. It's a very happy thing that in this case no one's died, or so we hear so far. But there were times in Jesus' life when they had natural disasters and people did die. And people came to Jesus and said, how should we read this? And Jesus' word, it was hardly a word of comfort, it was a word of warning. Repent, or you too will perish. In other words, those people who've died should be a warning to the living. A living to turn back to God now before it's too late, to seek him. And the wonderful thing is, he is only too willing to be sought. In fact, so willing is he that he's come to seek us. That he sent Jesus to seek and to save those who are lost. He sent Jesus to this world exactly because we are the type of people who are naturally hiders, who hide from God. And therefore God has come after us to seek us out in the person of Jesus. And today he stands with his arms open wide and encourages people to come to him and put their trust in him. We're to humble ourselves before him. And then we're to trust him, to entrust ourselves to him, to confess before him our sins, to rely upon him for our salvation, knowing that we are not good enough to enter heaven ourselves, but knowing that if we trust in him, we will surely have that hope of eternal life. He died to take our sins, he rose from the dead to give us life, and encourages us to put our trust in him this day. For those who are not yet Christian, we need therefore to ask ourselves, what would stop us from doing that? What stops us from recognizing God as God, Jesus as the Son of God, and us, you, as someone who needs to come to him and put your trust in him? If you are a Christian, you need to carry on in the way that you've already been living. You need to carry on putting your trust in him each day. And it's interesting that in that reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we'll look at more next week, Timothy is to continue in what he has learned. He's not to have a radical change of heart. He's not to do something totally different. He's to continue in the way that he's begun. And the way that he's begun is to trust God's word, the scriptures. It's a word, as we'll see next week, which is authoritative because God is so powerful. It's a word that is clear because God is so kind. It's a word that is sufficient because God wants us to know exactly what we need to know to live life for him. And the wise person, therefore, is the one who not only hears that word, but believes it, who trusts it, and who obeys it. So let's pray now. We'll have a moment of quiet, an opportunity to consider where we stand before God this morning, maybe an opportunity to pray to him individually. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Some words of scripture. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great assurance that in all things you work for the good of those who love you. And I do pray that each of us would trust you in this, that you work for our good and for our best, that you might make us more like Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, for any amongst us who are not sure where we stand with you, and indeed many in the local community, and pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself. You would help them to understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him. Please, I pray, would you be at work in that way? And I pray for those of us who follow Christ here, that you would help us to entrust ourselves to him. Please help us from now on with this wake-up call to live a life that is pleasing to him, to grow in discipline, to grow in love for others, to commit ourselves to you more fully. We thank you so much for looking after us, and pray that you would help us to grow in our trust in you in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.